Water covered everything. The storms and bursting springs had done their work. God had unleashed upon the world a catastrophic flood against which all future watery disasters would be judged. And when the rain stopped, there was nothing left but silence. Then Genesis 8, our topic for today, begins with one of the most powerful phrases in Scripture. God remembered Noah. Not that he ever forgot, but now he acts on his promises. The same God who judged the world in righteousness now moves in mercy. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, April 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, April 24th, the church commemorates Johann Walter, a gifted composer and musician. Walter was a close collaborator of Martin Luther, and he played a crucial role in shaping early Lutheran church music. As the first Lutheran cantor, he helped craft hymns and liturgical settings that gave voice to the Reformation's theology in song, ensuring that the gospel was not only preached, but sung by the people in their own language. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I want you to go and check them out, lhfmissions.org. Learn about all the great work they do by distributing freely Lutheran books and materials around the world. That's lhfmissions.org. Check them out. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email because you know I love hearing from you. thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you just want to say hi, that's okay too. Just send me an email. Let me know how you're listening and when you listen. And then also, if you want a question or comment or a thought that's inspired by the discussion, send it while the show's going on and I'll do my best to get your comments out on the air. But let's get right to my guest this morning because we have a lot to cover. Today, it's the Reverend Peter Burfeind, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show. All right, brother. Are you there? Well, it looks like I might not have him on the line just yet. We were having some technical difficulties right before the show. It's live radio, folks. So we'll see if we can get him on the air. But while the good folks down at the studio do that, we'll just talk a little bit about last time. So last time on the show, we covered Genesis chapter 7. And that was yesterday, of course. And if you were with us, you remember, we talked about God's command for Noah to enter this ark that he had built with his family. And of course, the animals all came, all prompted by God, of course. Seven of each clean kind and two of each unclean, male and female. We saw that Noah obeyed everything as instructed. And then, as God promised, after 7 days, the flood began. 40 days and nights of rain, plus the bursting of the fountains of the great deep. The waters rose and covered even the highest mountains, 15 cubits over the highest mountains. And everything that lived on dry land perished. We did have a little discussion about the fish. That's open for debate. But the main thing is that everything is judged except those inside the ark. God himself shut Noah in. This highlights his protection and his control over the whole event. So that's what we talked about last time. Just giving a quick check to see if my guest is able to join us yet. Brother, are you there?
I am here. Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir. I sure can. I'm sure glad because I don't know if I wanted to do the whole show by myself. I need your help, brother. We have a lot to cover. Thanks for coming on the program, sir.
Glad to be on. Thanks for inviting me.
Yeah. So I tell you what, I've kind of covered what we talked about last time. Why don't we go ahead and start off with a word of prayer and just get right into the text today.
All right. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, of your great love for us, you have saved us through the waters of holy baptism by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pour out your Holy Spirit and his enlightenment upon us today in our study of your word, that we may see in the receding waters of the flood a type of the waters of holy baptism, the receding of the shroud of death and the revealing of the new creation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to jump right in. Now, as I said in the intro, This whole passage begins with the phrase, "But God remembered Noah." And that of course, mm-hmm. follows these words. 23 and 24 say, "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only yeah. Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So just reading into the next section then, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains yeah. of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water had abated." All right, so we'll stop right there at the end of verse 3. So, yeah. So 150 days to that it prevailed, 150 days, and it's gone. But yep. God has protected the folks. What are we looking at here?
Oh, boy. If this isn't the type of the church and its foundation and baptism, I don't know what is. But this whole idea of God remembering is such a powerful concept throughout Scripture. It's to be on the Lord's mind. To be outside of the Lord's mind is really to be judged, damned in hell. It's a place where God forgets your name. It blots your name out of the book of life. But it's like you said before, it's not that God forgets us, but to be on the Lord's mind is to be in his grace and favor. You know, we got these, and the Psalms especially are loaded with this idea of God remembering, like, what is man that thou art mindful of him, that you remember him? You know, when the Lord doesn't remember us, it's an action of his law. When the Lord does remember us, it's an action of his grace. And I think this all culminates in Holy Communion, where it says we do this in his memory. You know, like Dr. Nagel used to always ask in seminary, who's doing the remembering? Is it we're doing the remembering of him, or is it the Lord doing the remembering of him? Well, it's kind of both. When we're at communion, we know that the Lord is remembering his promises to us. So to me, I see this as a foundation of really what the church is it's the Lord remembering his promises and his grace to us and remembering Noah.
Yeah, I think of Genesis 30, then God remembered Rachel. And God yep. listened to her and opened her womb. Genesis 19 before that, God remembered Abraham and he sent Lot yep. out. And of course, Exodus, God heard their groaning. And you mentioned, of course, the Psalms. So this beautiful, yeah. this. So is it an, you know, anthropomorphism of God? You know, God remembered. And so we're just kind of trying to creatively say that, you know, well, it's been a long time. And so suddenly God goes, oh, yeah, my covenant. Oh, yeah, my
right,
people.
Right.
But as you rightly point out, no, I mean, to have God be mindful of you, and I think the main way most lay people probably encounter this is when pastors say something to the effect of, you know, as Christ hung on the cross, he was thinking of you. Now,
yeah.
that's a little hyperbolic, but that's exactly what's going on. He's doing this for us. So, yeah,
right.
if Christ were on the cross saying, oh, I don't care about old Phil Boo, as frankly, some Christian traditions have decided that God just from the beginning doesn't want some people to be saved, which is not consistent with Scripture.
Right,
but
right,
in any
right.
case, if that were true, how miserable would it be? Yet
yeah.
when we're in our sins, brother, and this is a long gospel, but when we're in
yeah.
our sins, when we're the fact that God remembers us actually can be kind of terrifying too, though. So it's only
right.
really, it's only really a blessing when you look at it in faith and understand what Christ has done for you.
Right, right. And the communion, I love the idea of communion, do this in my memory, and the ambiguity of who's doing the remembering. Is it us remembering God or him remembering us? And it's both.
Right.
We are presented face to face with our Lord at Holy Communion, and we know that he has us on his mind as he's giving us his body and blood. And meanwhile, we too are having him in our mind, but to be on mind of one another is, and it kind of, you know, relates to the whole idea of, and he knew her, you know, it's this, at that intimacy of knowing of God having us on his mind and truly knowing us. It's a beautiful concept.
Well, you know, what's interesting too, is that Noah gets on this ark that he was told to build. And we don't know all of the intercourse that, you know, that he had, the discussions that he had with God. Discourse is what I meant to say. Pardon me. I didn't mean intercourse.
Yeah.
But the discourse that he had with God, we don't know all of those details. But at the same time, we don't really see Noah asking a ton of questions, do we? I mean, he gets on the ark. The door
yeah.
is shut. He just does what he's told. And
yeah.
I imagine that his wife and maybe his sons and his sons' wives, perhaps they were equally as faithful as Noah. Sometimes I just imagine them going, you know, hey, honey, or hey, dad, what is going on here? And I just, I don't know. I know I'm adding to scripture, but I just picture Noah saying, we're just going to trust the Lord. He says yeah. We'll be fine. But that must be why we celebrate his faithfulness. I mean, yeah, of course it's in response to faith, but there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, look, Noah was obedient.
And he was called the preacher. So, I mean, he had some knowledge of the coming seed promise that God had promised Adam and Eve. And so the perpetuation or the preservation of his line is really the faith that he would have been preaching, is that God, by preserving my line, my genetic line that's leading to the seed promise, is really what this is all about, because God is bringing about salvation through him. I mean, and that's why it's ultimately a type of Christ.
Indeed. And now in the second verse that I've read, though, it talks about the fountains of the deep again, the windows of heaven. Now, these do seem like condescensions to try to explain what's going on, maybe not in scientific terms, but in ways that people can understand. But this fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, God seals it all up and the waters receded. Right. I've always been fascinated, and we touched on it a little bit, but fascinated by this concept of these not only the heavens raining, I think we think of that pretty readily, but the fountains of the deep. Do you have any insight on that? Like this just idea that there's that water gushes up from the earth. Is this scientific? Is it theological, spiritual, symbolic? What do you think?
Yeah, I don't know. My mind immediately goes to Isaiah 55 when it talks about, as the rain comes down, so shall my word be that goes forth mm-hmm. from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It really is God's judgment ultimately, and it's going to do what it's going to do. I see that as his word, like an effect of his word. But I also see something powerful in the waters. I see a metaphor going throughout scripture, and I find this fascinating. It's an idea I developed a couple of years ago, and I wonder if there's something to it, but the whole history of the scripture is kind of like, I mean, the earth, the creation begins covered with water. You know, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, and then the creation, it's almost like you got like a taking away of the veil, you know, almost like a marriage, you know, like God is united with his earth, with his creation, and he's in perfect fellowship with them. And it's like taking the veil off as each day of creation, something new emerges from the darkness, emerges from the waters. And then when man turned against God, it's like a divorce, and the waters go back over the face of the earth. Like it's like the veil gets covered up again. And then with Christ's baptism, and throughout scripture, you actually have, it's always like, God creates new life through the waters. You know, you got the creation where you got the earth emerging from the waters. You got the flood, the new creation coming through the waters. You have Israel going through the Red Sea, emerging from the waters. And of course, it all culminates in Christ emerging from the waters and the new creation in Christ. And when God looks upon the face of Christ, he is once again united with humanity. He's at peace with humanity. So I see the water almost as like the ultimate of God's judgment of bearing them. And, you know, the Old Testament, what would you call the geography, was almost like the land floated on the water. You know, the land kind of like came out of the waters and floated on the waters. And so the fountains of the deep is literally like God kind of burying the earth in the waters again. But then with the flood, it all comes out. But there's so many, when you play with this image, it really brings out a lot of neat texts in scripture. But like in Christ, the face of the earth, the entire creation is now at peace with God again. And Noah is a type of that.
I think that makes a lot of sense. I think the analogy certainly works. The symbolism works. This undoing of what he has done is essentially the same thing. You know, he begins with the waters covering the earth. He creates this wonderful place for us to live. We mess it up again and again and again. We get so bad that we have this divorce from God. And so he says, you know what? And he throws the water back on the earth. And again, this is speculation, but I get this picture of like as the day of creation where he is, where the waters are separated from the land. I always pictured it as kind of the waters receding. And so wherever those waters are being stored, so to speak, and again, this is kind of just in my head, then it comes back up during this time. Now, I think this is phenomenological, meaning I don't know always that we should say this is specifically exactly how he did it. I know it's a careful line to walk because Genesis certainly speaks true history. At the same time, the Bible is also condescending to us in a way that sometimes the specific details are not that important, because it seems like the message here overall, even beyond the number of days and even the methods, is that God, look at it, God's in control. He brings the judgment. Yeah. He removes the judgment. Yeah, and he does it gradually. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, the receding of the waters. I see that as a type or a metaphor that carries through Scripture. I mean, you got the receding of the waters as creation that brings about the land, like you said. You got it with the flood now, the 150 days of receding. But what is baptism? I mean, the baptism is basically us emerging from the waters, the judgmental waters of our, of, you know, the judgment of the cross, and emerging out as a new creation. And what is the life of the Christian? But like us, the waters of judgment or the waters of the old creation receding from us. I think about that scene where the Lord heals that man, his eyes. And at first he looks up and he just sees people like walking around like trees. It's kind of a phase, fuzzy vision, but slowly the clearness emerges from the darkness. And that's kind of what I see as a metaphor carried throughout Scripture, is the waters receding, bringing about the new creation, the new life. And it really is a metaphor of this, just the entire Christian life. It's living in our baptismal grace. The waters of darkness and judgment recede from our souls with the Word, with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, with living in our baptismal grace.
Well, and it reminds us absolutely that sometimes God's his salvation, his timing, I guess I could say, is gradual. You know, we call on him, we trust in him, but Noah trusts that God's going to prevail, or he's going to prevail with God's help, and he waits patiently. And it takes 300 days from the time it starts raining for the waters to recede. And of course, there's more to the story, but absolutely, we have this idea that the waters are receding, but the Scripture says it receded continually, this steady withdrawal. And so I'm taking that and thinking now, based on what you're saying, isn't it always like slowly receding? God, we are remembering our baptism, being washed in anew, at least in mind, as we recall the moment that God brought us into his kingdom. And then those waters start to recede, and then we sin, and we have to remember and recall our baptism again. So that's interesting.
Well, and it's not just early in this chapter. It's also later when he sends out the dove, which we'll get to that. But it's the same type of thing. He's got this gradual receding of the dove's ability to, you know, how far the dove can go, so to speak. And it's a gradual thing. And at the first creation, it happened instantly. But, you know, I mean, and it always goes hand in hand with the wind. You know, there's always wind. So that symbolizes the Holy Spirit, because it is Ruach. Mm-hmm. It's always the wind that kind of drives away the waters. And it's our baptismal life. It's all there. It's beautiful.
So many connections. Well, let's keep on adding some verses, picking up with four. Actually, I'm going to start with three again. Okay. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now, he's going to send out another one in a week, but just looking at these guys, so the raven just doesn't come back. I think that's interesting. And one of our previous guests seemed to think that there was some significance there. Do you see?
Oh, big time. First off, let's have a little fun with words and Hebrew words and names here. Noah, the name means rest. So when it says that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, it's kind of like the ark Noah'd on Mount Ararat. So his name means rest. We could have a lot of fun with just the idea that God after he caused the, you know, the things to emerge from the waters, rested on the seventh day. There's this idea that the church, the ark, the land, the new creation is a place of rest. And I mean, I can't help but think of Jesus sleeping in the boat. While the water is always a symbol of chaos and confusion and judgment. And, you know, you think of Jesus lying on the boat on a pillow, sleeping. You know, he's at rest, and he is our rest. And the church is a place of rest. And the day of the church, the day of the Lord, is a day of rest. And so you got that image carrying through. So then he sends out the raven. Now, I did some research on this, and I find this fascinating. But the word for raven in Hebrew is related to the word for mixture, something that is mixed. Okay. Well, meanwhile, the word for dove, when Jesus talks about the dove, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And the word harmless there is related to, it's a kairos, which means unmixed. So you get this idea of mixed and unmixed. Well, what's going on with that? Well, first off, let's look at the raven. Why did the raven not return back to the ark? What was he living on for that time? I mean, theoretically, like, why would he not return? Where would he be flying to? Well, right. There's a lot of carcasses floating around, and that's what ravens eat. Ravens right. eat, and they're an unclean animal feasting on dead flesh, feasting on the curse, kind of like flies feast on dead body, and flies, and Beelzebub is the lord of the flies. You get all these unclean, disgusting kind of corpse. Well, they'd be floating around the water yet after, you know, every living being died. And that's basically what the ravens would be living on, just going from floating body to floating body, eating carcasses. And the one article I was reading that I found pretty interesting was, this is a metaphor for the Christian life, is kind of living in the old world. You know, we sort of live with, we live with our sinner and saint, and our sinner still is kind of mixed with the old world. Meanwhile, we've got the Holy Spirit, the pure spirit, which was represented by the dove. Well, we can talk about that. But I thought that was really interesting, is the raven is an unclean animal living off carcasses. And it's sort of a symbol of how in the new life, we still kind of have that old Adam in us that is kind of mixed and blended with the old world, and we still struggle with that.
I think that is an absolutely good application, because not every attempt that we make to find answers or even to do God's will is going to be successful. There's a sense here that Noah sending out this raven, obviously to test to see if it's going to return, if there was land. But it's interesting, because what was the result he was looking for? If it didn't return, would that not indicate that perhaps there was land? I mean, it didn't return. So the assumption is, well, it didn't return because there was plenty of food. Now, when I was growing up, I always saw, well, it didn't return because it died. It couldn't find a place to put its leg. Right. Maybe got lost and it came back. but then, of course, you know, later on we see, the raven's, I guess, failure, so to speak, the fact that it found food and didn't come back, that teaches Noah that the land was still flooded. I don't know. Why do you think Noah chose a raven first, I guess?
Yeah. And that is a good question. I don't know. I mean, but just, you can imagine the idea of maybe he was trying to, I don't know. That's a good question. Why would he send a raven? It would feast on carrion. So it would feast on carcasses. And maybe he did it purely in his prophetic role of being a preacher to make it
that's true.
Point,
you know? Or he's just like, you know, well, let me pick the toughest, most opportunistic bird, and I got seven of these guys, so I can spare one. I don't know. It could be very pragmatic, and here we are thousands of years later going, I don't know, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Oh, I don't know. I mean, I think it's interesting to think about these things, as long as we remember, of course, that we want to focus on what the scripture says. But I mean, I think putting ourselves as best we can into the minds of Noah and the people on this ark is to very much understand, or hopefully try to understand, the situation here. I mean, he sends out this raven. We really gloss over it, but it's food, is judgment. It's the people who were subject to God's wrath, who did not heed the preacher's call. That'll preach, right?
Even the phrase to and fro kind of reminds you a little bit of, remember Satan in the book of Job. God says, where have you come from? And he goes, oh, I'm just going to and fro the land. You know, it's sort of it's almost like a symbol of, just the old world, you know, the old world of death and, you know, the, you know, like Satan going to and fro, the raven going to and fro and feasting on, I mean, the devil feasts on dust, you know, that's his curse, is to feast on dead bodies. So in a sense, the raven is kind of a symbol of Satan himself. And like I say, if Noah was truly a preacher, he may have been doing that specifically for, what do you call it, pedagogical reasons to make a point. Who knows?
Well, and one of the commentators mentions, too, this raven that goes out and the speaking of the to and the fro. You know, I think we haven't noticed that it says until the waters were dried up from the earth. So as a kid, I never noticed that it didn't say that it died. So the fact that it doesn't return to the ark and the fact that somehow either prophetic in his position, God reveals it to him, or maybe it just hangs around the ark. So Noah actually sees it going to and fro and notices it's not coming back because it's finding plenty of food and places to rest. And it doesn't need to come back to the ark. But anyway, next is going to be a dove. And that's what we're going to talk about when we return from our break. So that's what we're going to do now. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Burfiend and I will keep on going when we get back with Genesis chapter 8. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, Saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, but with me today is the Reverend Peter Burfiend. Now, he's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Brother, we didn't have a chance at the top of the show, so I'll ask you now, how's God treating you guys? You guys had a great Holy Week. What's going on at your churches?
Oh, it's great. It can't get better than Holy Week and just the whole, I got a dual parish, so it was a lot going on.
Each services.
But I've been blessed as a field worker from Fort Wayne and we got through it and enjoying the post-Easter buzz, I guess.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, no, that's wonderful. I didn't even think about that with the, I know that there are a few, I think there's a tri-parish in our area. And I would just say, you know what, guys, we're going to pick a place and you're going to pick one and come to it. Maybe Good Friday at one and Holy Saturday at another. But anyway, well, good. I'm glad. And one last question I seem to be asking everybody, but right around Genesis, I'll quit asking eventually. But the Ark Encounter, have you ever been to the Ark Encounter?
Yes, I have. Down in Kentucky, yes.
What did you think of it?
Oh, I think it's great to visualize. And everybody thinks, oh, that's, you know, it's a myth. Like, that couldn't happen. But when you actually break down the dimensions and realize that, you know, the average size animal is not like a dog. The average size animal is probably more like a mouse. And, you know, 90% of the species would fit in probably a couple of rooms. You know, you need more space, obviously, for the bigger animals. But you actually get to visualize all that. And that's so helpful to see that, yeah, this could have totally been, this totally did happen.
I think they do a good job. And one of the things that I like is they're pretty transparent about the things that they've, I guess, speculated about, they try to do it in such a way to say, we're not saying that this is how it was done, but this is an example of how it could be done, demonstrating that if we could figure it out, they could too. But interesting. I enjoyed it when I went also. But anyway, back to it though. So Noah sends out the raven, and whether he can see it or not or whatever, it's just revealed to him. It's not coming back, and it's not coming back because, well, it's just, you know, it's just happy. It's happy as a pig in mud, right? So the thing is, does he go, you know what? That was kind of a mistake. I think I'm going to send out a different animal this time. Now, maybe not a mistake if he does it because it connects to wonderful theology. Also, I don't mind shaking the gold off the icons, though, to say that he could have been like, let me try a different tact. And that's what we get in verse 8, regardless of how you want to look at it. He then sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still in the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now we heard that. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Yep, she didn't come back. So he sends out the dove, brings her back in, and sends her out, brings her back in. She has an olive leaf, something to probably talk about. And then, of course, she eventually doesn't come back. So he chooses this dove, domestic dove. Now, they don't eat carrion. They eat grains. So, yeah, it's not going to be as eager out there. And that olive leaf, beautiful.
Yeah, the raven would be living off of the curse. If the raven is living off of a carcass meat, so the raven definitely symbolizes the old word. By the way, I found there is a passage, Isaiah 34:10, that talks about the raven, and it says, from generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, also the owl and the raven. So the raven is identified with this uncleanness and the fallenness and death, you know, just kind of like flies and that. Whereas the dove can only live on new life, on new growth and new life. And that's why it returns back to Noah originally, because that's where life was. Noah was, I think it's Ezekiel 14. There's three classic intercessors in the Old Testament that Ezekiel 14 recognizes. And one is Noah. The other one is Daniel. And the other one is Job. And of course, we know from Job, well, Daniel has this famous prayer of intercession on behalf of Israel. Job is famous for always offering sacrifices for his children and interceding for them and interceding for his friends and wife. And Noah is an intercessor, as a Christ-like character whose ark, who himself represented rest, and so and basically represented the salvation of the entire created order. So the dove knows where her, and that's an interesting, it's a her, but the dove recognizes where her rest is, and it's with Noah, the intercessor on behalf of mankind. So in that sense, Noah truly is a, you know, fits the seed promise. He's a type of Christ eventually.
I mean, obviously I like that, but one other thing I want to add to it maybe is that also Noah must have been, frankly, him and whoever he employed, just working their tails off to build this ark. And not that life was easy. It wasn't a cruise boat. Okay. I'm not saying that, but in a way he has rest, at least rest from the worry of the flood, rest from the danger of the flood. Yeah, he's got a lot of work to do. So this makes me think of course, the difficulties in this life. I mean, yes, we are promised rest, a Sabbath rest in Christ.
Yeah.
We enact and receive a foretaste of that Sabbath when we gather on the Sabbath day or when we gather on the Lord's day. And then now in the future, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, yes, we'll be at rest, but we're also not going to be on a cruise anymore. We're still going to be taking care of creation and doing what God has created us to do. So there's just so much imagery here in this. You're absolutely right.
Know. Well, and what I also love is, you know, this idea of God as builder, God as architect, Christ as builder of the church, Noah as builder of the ark. You got Solomon building the temple, but this idea of like Christ as builder, you know, and Noah kind of is a type of that also, but God building this place of repose and rest for the creation, and the dove knows where his rest is. But you're right, it's a work, but it's like a work in the garden. I mean, really the Garden of Eden has been reduced to the ark, and there's feeding, there's taking care of the animals, and the dove rested her foot in that rest.
You know what? I have never I can't believe I've never done that. I've taught this so many times. Anyway, I've never thought about the Garden of Eden kind of being on the ark.
Yeah.
I think of Noah certainly keeping the animals separated and segregated appropriately. But you always have these like cartoons where the lion is eating like the last bird or something. But the yeah, idea yeah. here is that I think that if God causes the animals to peacefully gather, I suppose that God is also not only preserving them through Noah's efforts in terms of feeding, but I don't know that it says it specifically, but if it is, as we're talking about, then the animals are probably for a time not ravenous for one another, at least the meat-eating ones. I don't know. Maybe that's too far.
What do you think? I mean, did the lions hibernate?
Oh, that's true. That's true. Yeah. But again, that's another one of those examples of, is it the right answer? Well, maybe, maybe not, but it makes it work to demonstrate that it can. And I know that's tough for some people.
Clearly, we're talking about a highly miraculous, supernatural affair anyway. Right. So, I mean, if the dinosaurs were on there, that's one of the things that's speculated by the Creation Museum, but the Ark down in Kentucky, is that the dinosaurs were on it too. And that's one way to make sense of like, well, what did God do with the dinosaurs? And sure. I mean, those are some big, big species. And if they're on the Ark too, that adds another dimension.
Well, you know, the phrase goes, patience like a saint. Well, I think Noah has that. Not only have we seen him for all these days and months on the Ark, he sends out the dove. It comes back. He sends it out again. It comes back with an olive leaf. I would be like, land ho, you know, I mean, obviously he can't steer the thing, but still he waits a whole 7 days before sending her out again. I'd be sending her out every hour on the hour at this point. So, the 7 days, obviously a pretty symbolic number. Is it just continuing the narrative or maybe there's something to that?
Especially if his name means rest,
right?
You know, and the ark rested, you got this idea of rest it may have been a symbol of the Sabbath day, you know, the seventh day Sabbath day and the rest that Noah is pursuing through the dove.
Now, it could have brought back, a pine tree leaf. It could have brought back, a maple leaf, but it brings back a little olive leaf. Why is that important?
Yeah, I guess you could go with the olive produces oil, and oil is oftentimes connected to the Holy Spirit, the anointing. I mean, there's all sorts of things going on with that, you got these, all these images, they're just like come together. You got the wind, you got the dove, you got the oil, and they're all connected to the Holy Spirit. There's something going on with that.
And what I think is fascinating, I think sometimes people use these imageries you and I seem to be on the same page in terms of there's a lot of typology here. There's a lot of symbology here, but this isn't to say that it's not a real event. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "I thirst." And the gospel goes, he did this to fulfill scripture.
Yeah,
it's like, Jesus knows what's going on. Does he really need a sip of water like now, Jesus? But he's fulfilling scripture. Did he actually thirst? Well, yeah, to fulfill scripture. So when we see these things that they just kind of seem too on the nose, we have to remember one, first of all, we've had thousands and thousands of years to read and be enlightened by the Holy Spirit on these texts. So we do know a lot about them. On the other hand, I think that it's an olive because what? Olive trees grow only on land and not in the water. Well, yeah, that's a scientific technical fact. But on the other hand, it's also symbolic. So God purposefully... he's a God of order. This is not a God who does not leave us without signs of his love and presence.
Right.
I guess that's what I'm getting at.
What you're saying is beautifully demonstrated. And we still do this. I mean, communion is absolutely the body and blood of Christ that he instituted. But there's also beautiful imagery going on. In fact, that goes back to Noah. We're going to get to in a little bit of, the sign of the new creation is the taste of wine. That, like heart, wine makes the heart glad, it says a psalm. So there's symbolism going on there, that, the taste of the new creation, the taste of the fruits of the new creation. And it's funny because very often it's, bread and wine are always like part of the harvest or the signs of the new age. But so often is olive. And I'm surprised we don't have more oil as part of our sacramental symbol. I guess if we had the last rites, I guess we could have that. But oil is sometimes in baptisms, you'll apply oil or or
like I say, I do use oil in last rites and in baptisms and stuff. Yep. But I mean, I get what you're saying, and of course, there's oil sometimes used in the sacrament and other traditions, but like even water, even baptism, though, I'm a proponent of full immersion baptism, not in saying that that mode is the only one that works, but I just love the symbolism. That's all. Like God is actually doing something, but the full immersion, if you're able, has this beautiful imagery of literally drowning and then being raised to life. It's
you
no
really
less
get a
effective.
Sense of the water receding then, you know,
like right. You do. You do. So
you think that's going to become more of I've been hearing a lot of people talking about immersion, and Luther was a proponent of full immersion, you know, and I'm wondering if you're going to start getting that more. I mean, obviously,
I feel like Lutherans as a person who wasn't a Lutheran his whole life, I was Baptist. That might, you know, reveal some things.
Yeah.
But I come to the Lutheran faith and frankly, one thing I've noticed that's kind of a negative, I got to be honest, is in the same way that we have this sense of, ooh, that's too Catholic from some of our parishioners.
Yeah.
We have also a lot of, well, ooh, that's too Reformed or Baptist or whatever. Right. So I think we're going to have to get over the idea that, well, we're only going to sprinkle because it will prove to those Baptists who say that it can only be immersion. They don't care, guys. They don't care. Just they believe what they believe. You want to convince them of something, take them to the scriptures. Don't change your own practice. Now, with that said, my daughter was sprinkle baptized at my church. My son was full immersed as an infant in the font at the chapel of Saints Timothy and Titus at St. Louis. So that was fun.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah. I was just hoping he did.
Infrastructure for immersions, do we?
Well, we don't. That's the other thing, too. That's big enough to dunk an infant. And I was just hoping that he didn't, you know, like pee in it or anything, because I could just picture all the seminarians coming in and blessing themselves at chapel. But no, in any case,
you immersed your baby. That's like the Orthodox do that. Yeah.
Yeah, but not as violently as I've seen some of those videos. My goodness, those guys just whoosh, whoosh, you know. But anyway, so we have this beautiful symbolism. And I guess the only point I'm trying to make, folks, is that just because it's a little on the nose symbolically, it doesn't mean that it's a fable. It just means that we've deeply connected ourselves with what God has revealed to us for so many years that sometimes we see it there. But now let's look at verse 13, though. Let's keep on going. In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creepeth thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. All right, so we'll pause there. Yeah, so yeah, our land ho, now it's time to get out, Noah. And I do like how Noah pops the top, the covering off the ark. Now, that's one it's hard to visualize, even if you go to that ark encounter, because I guess maybe a little canvas part that he can pop out, because certainly he's not busting the roof off of it.
Right. Yeah, the covering. I didn't do any research on the word covering, but I wonder if that's related to like some of the tabernacle coverings that you had, almost like it's a... I mean, clearly the ark is a type or a symbol of the church. I mean, you get that imagery very often. But, you know, the covering that protects us from the judgment of God, you know, it obviously alludes to Christ's covering of us and the tabernacle that he is for us.
It does, by the way, show up. Your instincts are correct. It's the same word used for the goatskin covering of the tabernacles.
Okay. Yeah.
Absolutely. There's this beautiful imagery too. You know, we have this idea that our sins are covered. You know, I think of like the pall or even the baptismal robes and that sort of thing. And yeah, he's been covered. He's poking out of his head out of the cover because what he's checking to see is if things are still horrible and evil and wicked. And no, it's silent. And he's come ashore. I'm sure the animals are making plenty of noise, but Noah removes the covering and the ground is dry. Now that's fascinating to me too, because if you've ever experienced even a little localized flood around your house or something, the ground being dry That's a that takes a long time, longer than when the waters receded. So here's another example in my mind of I know we have the timing, but of Noah's patience. I mean, as soon as I could see something I thought I could put my foot on, I'd be hopping off the top, you know? So this guy, he's just like, nope, it's bone dry now, so I'm going to get out. And God says, all right, unload. And he does.
Yeah, so and it's related, of course, to the wind that does a lot of the drying. And that, again, you get that, you always get the wind connected with the water, connected with the receding. You get this after they crossed the Red Sea, the wind came and they walked on dry ground throughout even the Red Sea. I mean, talk about what kind of strong wind you need for that. But of course, wind is connected to the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. But I really like this, you know, kind of the metaphorical meaning of, you know, this walking in the new creation that it, again, it, you're right. It's absolute patience is required for, you know, for people that are struggling with the old world, with whether it's a disease, whether it's their own sins, whether it's a broken situation, the faith calls for patience and waiting for the work of the Holy Spirit to create that new creation where we can walk on dry ground with the firmness, the firmness of faith. We can step out and not sink, you know, it's rock solid. And that it requires patience. And of course, the only time when we'll fully be able to lift up the shroud and see the new creation is when we die. And what a glorious day that'll be. It is to think we're dying, but actually like, whoa,
I know.
Come off and here we are in heaven.
I mean, you know, you and me, we're up there saying, hey, this is like passing from one room to the next. And we mean it, folks. We really mean it. But the truth is, we don't have any clue of what that's going to be like. And when you open your eyes and see the glory of being with Christ, whether it's in heaven, the interim state, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, or I don't know, maybe you're fortunate enough that the Lord returns, but it's, it all is new. And I'm just trying to picture that in my head. I have a hard time picturing things in my head, by the way. I can't really visualize things like most people. It's sort of a weird thing, but anyway, but I can kind of start to, you know, think about how it connects together. This Noah comes out and he is obedient. He gets the rewards of this patience and he now is going to be in this new restored world, that beautiful baptismal imagery that you've been pointing to. It's a changed world. He's walking now. He's come out of the flood and now he's called to walk in newness of life.
And one thing that I had to struggle with as I'm studying it is it said the ground is no longer cursed. Which I was kind of like, in chapter 9, there's another part where it says he'll never have a flood again. But here he says he'll never curse the ground again. That's in chapter 8. And I'm kind of like, well, the ground is still cursed. We still have thorns and thistles. But in some way there was a remedy to the curse that the flood did. And I was kind of curious about that. Land that's no longer cursed.
Let me add those verses. I haven't actually added 20, 21, and 22 yet. We're going to.
Yeah.
One thing I want to mention real quick before we move on, though, it's just a thought I had, and maybe it's a little snarky. I really don't mean it to be. But we have Noah, and Noah's the preacher. But what do we know Noah for so far? Obedience and patience.
Yeah.
And there's so many programs and institutes and workshops for preachers out there, and they're all like leadership and servanthood and you know, business sense and, you know, liturgy, whatever you want to say. I don't know if there are very many patience and obedience institutes for pastors, because this is just amazing. That's what surprises me. Almost anybody can be a confident leader and lead somebody, but to patiently trust in just what God says, even no matter what the people around you are, you know, hollering at you about. Just amazing. And then the last thing, too, is...
Do we have anything that Noah actually said? Do we? I mean, he's a preacher,
that's a good question.
We don't have anything he said until he cursed Canaan, I think.
He's the best kind of preacher. The one that doesn't drag on and on. No, I don't know. In Scripture, I think the example of Noah very much is, so far, he just does what he's told. Trust God. Now, the last thing before we move into those other things, and I know we're getting close to the end, but is there a lesson in the fact that the animals are leaving by families? That's an interesting term. I just wondered.
Multiply. I mean, it's definitely a God that structured the world to be male and female, and a huge part of humanity is the multiplying.
That's what I wonder. Like, are there you know, baby animals that have never been on the earth before. They've born in the ark. That's just interesting. I sense not, because I think that happens after. I wonder if that's more about just the idea that God's order still exists. He's created male and female. They're to multiply, as you've been saying. I don't know.
Yeah, it's a redemption. It's not a new world. It's a redeemed world. It's the same rules of before.
Here's the last three verses, and it has that stuff that you're talking about. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and summer, as cold and heat, pardon me, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, we don't get the rainbow yet, folks. That's tomorrow.
Right.
But right now, yeah, you know what? I've glossed over that too, I have to admit. You know, so when we get to the flood, well, even here he says, neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done. It seems like God's leaving himself an out. I'm just being honest, because later he'll say, I'll never destroy the earth by flood. And here he says, I'll never strike down every living creature in this manner. So I wonder if I will never curse the ground again because of man, because it's already cursed. No, I don't know.
Well, in Christ, it is no longer cursed. And I think this is all centered on Christ. I mean, it's a promise that he's going to have one in whom there is no curse in lieu of what Christ is going to have done. And those who are in Christ will be spared that curse. I think it's all, when you center it on Christ, I think it can fit.
You know, that makes my joke statement actually kind of true. You know, I was saying, like, he's not going to curse it again because it's already cursed. Well, the previous curse remains. It's still going to be pretty hard to bring forth from the earth, but he's never going to do it again in view of the salvation that Christ is going to come. Yeah. So maybe. Yeah. Anything else about any of this part? Yeah, go ahead.
We got this, the dove. So he sacrificed a dove, as part of his offering. So which dove did he do? He already sent the one dove that did not return, and it was a female. She'll rest her foot. That means he sacrificed a male dove, and I kind of see a Christological thing there. You got the male and the female dove. The male dies so that the female can go forth and live in the new world. And I see that as a kind of a type, or maybe an allegory more, of Christ dying so that her bride, or his bride, the church, can live in the new creation. But I thought I was playing a little bit with, okay, so what dove did he killed one of the doves for the sacrifice. Well, the other one was already gone, and that would have been a female. So that means he sacrificed the male dove for the sake of, and typically they did sacrifice males. So there's something Christological going on there.
First of all, I can't wait for the Burfind commentary on the flood, because I'm loving all of these connect. I really am. I love it. Because here's how my mind works. My mind works is like, well, this guy doesn't have a mate anymore, so let's pick him. and you're like, oh, well, you know, it references the Christ to the church.
First of all,
I love it. I love it. But I don't know. Let's think about it. So, yeah, the female goes out. She's living her best life now in a brand new creation. And the male is like sacrificed on the altar. Yeah. You know, I'm sorry, but that'll preach. It will. It will.
Christ takes the cup of wrath so that we can take the cup of blessing.
I love it. But, you know, we have all of this, and, you know, we're going to find God's rainbow. It's going to come up. But this idea that God has a promise for us, and we've just seen that he promised to flood the earth in a certain time, and he did it exactly as he said. So just another example of how we can trust God's promises.
Yeah.
Now, somebody had once said that God fixed the orbit of the earth at this time, or that he altered nature for certain. I mean, again, lots of speculation out there, but I like what we've come up with today. So actually, you know what? I'm not going to ask for final thoughts, because we are plumb out of time.
Oh,
so I'm just going to thank you. I thank the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Very grateful to have you on the show. Can't wait to have you back.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Bill.
Folks, tomorrow we are going to move into the next chapter. We're going to deal with Genesis chapter 9. We're going to hear about the rainbow. We're going to wrestle probably with a lot of these same questions again, but That's the great thing about Scripture. We're looking for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.